So I have a confession. The last week or so has been a little bit crazy. We have a little foster baby that's living in our house right now. Yeah, crazy. Shock of my life last Friday. I was a total mess. If you could have seen an aerial map of all the just running in circles I was doing, like in Target, I don't know how many times I went down the same baby aisle and there was a guy stocking shelves and he was like, it's going to be okay. He knew something was wrong. He was listening to me talk to Carrie Dean on the phone, like, Carrie, So what I've done is I've overcompensated and put together a PowerPoint to make you think that I put a lot of time and energy into this, which I have, but most of it's stolen. So all of this is from a website called The Bible Project. If you've never ventured to The Bible Project, it's a guy named Tim Mackey. He's awesome. He is awesome. And I'm going to do my rendition of Tim Mackey's take on 1 Corinthians. Because it's been a week. So he has some really good material here, and I'll try to put my own spin on it as best I can. But again, the majority of this is from The Bible Project, Tim Mackey's work. Okay, so just a little bit of background on what we've been doing lately. We've been talking about some of the letters of Paul. Who is Paul? Well, he wrote a series of 13 letters that we've retained over the last 2,000 years. So when you look at the New Testament, hang on, where is my Bible? It's been a week. Sharon, can you grab me a Bible from back, please? So Paul wrote 13 letters, and this is just a copy of correspondence that he's having with Jesus communities that are all, many of which he started, thank you, Jordan, and some of which he did not. So whenever we talk about the New Testament, when you look at this book, this is the Bible. When you look at this book, here is the Old Testament. It's falling to this side here. See that? Here's the New Testament. There's 27 books in this side. 13 of them Paul authored. So that's about 80 pages of material that Paul put together, if you're like counting in a book like this. So who was Paul? Yes, he was a writer to these churches. He was a little missionary. He was a homeless. He decided to be homeless, kind of like Jesus was. He traveled around, and he was spreading this news about Jesus. Like, who is this person that resurrected from death, and how does that change everything? It changed Paul permanently. And so now he's wanting to communicate that to other little communities in the Greek and Roman world at that time. So if you're looking at a map, it's mostly like the northern Mediterranean. Right? So if you can picture, for those of you, I want you to know, we were in the NICU for several nights, and the way that nurses pass time sometimes is they print off blank maps and they try to fill them in as trivia. That happened one night. I heard a lot from them. Anyway, so if you don't know where the Mediterranean is, what it looks like, that's fine. It's a sea and then like the boot of Italy. Picture that. Okay. So he's spreading this news about Jesus about 50 AD. Anybody know roughly when Jesus was doing his ministry, timeline-wise? Like, what time period Jesus was doing ministry? Everybody's like, it's like the 30s, like 30 to 33 AD, right around in there. So Paul is going around teaching in the 20 years after that. He had spent a lot of time studying, and now he's going and he's talking. And it's only been 20 years since Jesus was walking the earth, just to give you a frame of reference. So Paul's reputation, he had been in prison. And as is common today, if you've been in prison, people are like, well, that's interesting. And we've got folks here who've been in prison, and we're like, yeah, that's interesting. But, you know, you get used to it, like, and they'll talk about it openly. And Paul was like that. He would talk about his imprisonments. But his reputation, it's interesting. Why do we still have this stuff 2,000 years later? So for comparison, just some perspective. A lot of Greek and Roman literature, like Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad, and people like Cicero, who was a Roman statesman, and Virgil, who wrote the Aeneid, all of these writings, they were sponsored. They had patrons who paid them to do this. And that's why they have hundreds of pages and dozens of volumes of work. But none of those have affected history as much as these little 80 pages that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. You guys with me?
Yep.
You guys with Tim? Mackie?
Amen.
Amen. All right, so to summarize 1 Corinthians. So Corinthians is the one of the letters that we're talking about today. Paul is trying to show these new Christians in Corinth that all of life's most complex problems can be seen and solved through the lens of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's remarkable, right? Wouldn't that be nice? To all of the greatest problems that you have in your head about how broken the world is, Paul is approaching similar kinds of problems, but he's using the gospel, which is another way of saying this good news about Jesus, things that Jesus has done and said. He's saying, here's how that can be a response and a solution to these big problems. So, in Corinthians, he's going to address five specific problems, and I'll get to those in a second. So, who is Corinth? Corinth is a city that was a port city in the Greco-Roman world. It was like densely populated. It was an economic center, and there's a reason that Paul went there. There were a lot of other people there who had no concept of who Jesus was. So Paul went and lived there for a year and a half talking about Jesus. And keep in mind, in Corinth, there are all these temples to Greek and Roman gods. And Paul is saying, I know the real God. His name is Jesus. And, you know, it didn't always go over super well, but it did with a few. And so he starts this little church. If you want to read about that experience, you can go see it in Acts 18. That's where that's taking place, is in Acts 18. So Paul stays there for a while, and then he moves on. He goes to these other cities. He's going to go visit these other places and people and share about Jesus in those places. And so he leaves. But then he gets word. He gets a letter that stuff not so good in Corinth. Big problems in Corinth. The church is struggling to understand itself and its place in the world, specifically through the lens of the gospel. So what Paul does is he takes these major issues that he's found there, and there's five main problems that he's addressing. This ends up being kind of a collection of short essays, like, what would Jesus do here in these scenarios? So the central idea that knits all of these things together, these core ideas, is that Paul, what he'll do is he will... Oh, sorry, did you not see that? Big problems with Corinth. I just want you to know, I like cut and pasted all of my slides on here. Like, I did a craft project this morning. My adrenaline is so high. Okay, so what he does is he defines the problem. That's the first thing that he'll do. And then he responds with what the gospel says. Here's how the good news looks on that problem. So this letter, in summary, is all about learning how to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. That's what it means. That is one way of defining what it means to be a Christian, is to try to understand what you're experiencing in this world and how to respond to it through the lens of the gospel. So Paul is showing us a first century version of tackling big problems with gospel in hand. All right, so let's dive in and look at it. All right, so it's divided into five major chunks. The first is chapters 1-4, and this is where Paul is describing some divisions that are happening in this little church in Corinth. The next section is chapters 5-7. This is where he's talking about sexual integrity. There were some issues going on with how people were treating each other and their bodies. In chapters 8-10, this is all about food. But it's an interesting story, and I'll tell you about it in a second. Okay, chapters 11-14 is about the gathering, like what we're doing here today. The group getting together, and what is that like when they get together? What expectations should we have for how we behave during that time? And then in chapter 15, it's all about the resurrection of Jesus. It's like the exclamation point on the story. It's the big bow that ties it all together. And then he finishes with, love you guys, talk to you soon, get it together. All right. So, remember this pattern. He's going to define the problem. And then he's going to respond with, how does the gospel respond to this, right? Okay, so we're defining the problem in chapters 1 through 4. And the major problem was these divisions. So what were the divisions about? Well, Paul had come and taught all of these people about Jesus. And then when he left, there were other people who came and taught. So like people like Apollos and Peter, they had met these other guys. And people are like, I'm on team Apollos. And other people are like, I'm a groupie for Peter. And so they had all these little factions about who they preferred more. And they were showing some favoritism. And they were elevating their leaders in this kind of sick way that they did not deserve to be. They are servants. And Paul is like, are you kidding me? Jesus is at the head of the church. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, but also, by the way, I did start your church. So, like, show a little respect, right? So, it's not a popularity contest. It's not worth dividing over. You're missing the point. Jesus and the good news are what to be at the center of the church, not these personalities. This is one of the beautiful things about Edgewood Church. You don't hear from me every single week. We are not a personality-driven church, right? So we have lots of different people. Sharon speaks, Joy speaks, Damon speaks, Adam speaks, right? These are all people who've spent a lot of time studying, and we entrust them with the opportunity to think out loud in front of all of us together, right? So no team Apollos. No team Peter, no team Joy, no team Adam. We don't do that here. Not even team Edgewood. Exactly. Thank you, Mary. And not even team Mary. Right. Yeah. So we're not joining anybody's team but Jesus' team. Okay. Next. He starts to respond. Oh, see, I forgot to use my clicker. He responds. I already told you how he responded. Church is a community of people centered around Jesus. I'll get it together. Don't worry. All right, moving on. We're defining the next problem. The next problem we find is in chapters 5 through 7. And this is all related to sexual integrity. And here's what I mean by that. So there were some strange happenings. Now, Corinth was a pretty loose place. The Greco-Roman world in general, people were like, I do whatever I want. And nobody can tell me otherwise. I sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want, and nobody can tell me otherwise. That was the way that it was. Sounds familiar a little bit, you know. Nothing's new under the sun. It's like, it's my body, I do what I want with it. Well, what Paul says is, listen, if you're sleeping with your mom, with your dad's wife, who's your stepmother, there's something wrong here. If you're going to the temple where the Greco-Roman gods are and you're sleeping with the prostitutes there, hey, we need to reevaluate how you got there. But their response was, his grace is sufficient for me, right? Like, lots of grace. It's cool. God's got me. And Paul says, you're missing the point. Your body's not your own to begin with. And this sexual integrity, this thing that everybody can see, rumor mills were true back then as much as they are now. The sexual integrity part becomes important because what you're communicating to the world is my body is important and I treat it carefully. It belongs to God. It's not just something to be passed around. So, again, response to the gospel. All right. The next major section is in chapters 8 through 10. And this is pretty fascinating little part of the story. This is all about food, but not just like regular food, like I like mustard, you like mayonnaise, right? It's not like that. It's more about, like, in these temples that I've referenced, meat was sacrificed there to these idols that were for other gods, not for Jesus. The sacrifices had stopped, right? So there was confusion about, like, well, can we eat that meat? And Jewish people had an opinion about it, and non-Jewish people had an opinion about it. And so there was some division even among the Christians who were trying to follow Jesus. Like, can we eat the meat sacrificed to idols? Can we not? Now, this might sound a little archaic, but I have to tell you, after I graduated from seminary, I spent like 8-ish months in Ghana teaching basketball, and I was in a little bitty village called Dambai, and we were having this conversation. It was literally about, can we eat the meat at the people's house who don't know Jesus that they brought off the altar? And everybody was bickering about it, and I got out my Bible, and I was like, I was like, you guys, they talk about this in 1 Corinthians 6. It's already been solved. Oh, okay. Well, go ahead.
Well, every religion and Judaism was one also, had rules about which parts of God's word burned up. They don't want, for the most part, they don't want the whole thing burned up, just there for God's portion. So that's why there was meat left over, that meat full of all, and food.
For those of you who don't know, Sharon is a New Testament scholar who taught at both the undergraduate and the graduate level. So, in deference, absolutely, anytime. So she knows what she's talking about. For those of you who don't know her, I just want you to know we didn't just have a random person arise and say, let me tell you about the meat sacrifice to the idols. Sharon knows what she's doing, so... So this was mostly about allegiance, first and foremost, to Jesus as Lord and not to any other gods. But in this scenario, Paul is like, abide by your conscience. We're not just going to put these arbitrary rules in place. If you eating that food is going to cause a hard time for people who do not know Jesus, then just don't do it. And the reason that you're able to do that is because you are prioritizing them above yourself. Right? So you are choosing to clear the pathway for them. It's just a hunk of meat. Let it go. You can go get a sandwich someplace else. But if you are in a space where that's not a problem for people, then have at. Sometimes alcohol can operate this way. You know, that was the example I was always given as a kid. Alcohol in itself, not evil, but for some people, it's what they call a stumbling block. So we refrain if it's appropriate. All right. So the point is, the core principle guiding all of this is love, right?
Yeah.
We're making these choices because of love, not just because it's another rule to follow. You guys have got to help me with these slides. Don't eat it. Da da da. Food's the problem. Respond with the gospel. The core principle is love. All right. I just get so excited. Okay, so now the next problem that we're defining. Chapters 11 through, I will tell you, Tim Mackey's good, but this is more exciting and we're laughing more. Tim Mackey also doesn't have an audience when it's happening, so that probably has something to do with it too. Yeah, thanks. All right. So chapters 11 through 14 have to do with the weekly gathering when they're all getting together and what's taking place during that time period. Now, one of the issues is that during this time, it was becoming a little chaotic and distracting. So there were people who suddenly were feeling moved, right? And so they were praying in other languages and tongues, and it was because they were being moved. Nothing wrong with Holy Spirit moving. But one of the things that Paul, so one person starts speaking in tongues, another person's like, I have a thought I'd like to share and interrupt. And another person's like, watch me dance for the Lord, you know? And all of these things on their own, Jenny Simmons, are fine, right? So, and we're a group of people who are a little bit crazy, you know? We have some energy in this space, and that is fine. The point is, Paul's problem was, this is becoming a distraction to people who do not know the gospel. It's becoming too chaotic, they can't concentrate, and that's the problem. So just like with the food, the core principle is love. Is what I'm doing taking away the attention from what God is wanting to do in this space and opening ourselves up to toning it down if we need to, you know? Now, granted, the culture in this space is pretty much set. And so when people come in, they can learn it, right? We learn it all together. But it's different than just suddenly, well, Sharon did stand up and share something. So, but it was not distracting. So that's the point, is that it wasn't chaotic. It was not a disruption. It was an addition. And it was for the good of everybody here, right? It was a loving action. Okay, so again, core principle being love. And what Paul does in response is that he uses this really great metaphor of the human body about how, like, we're all little bits and pieces of this same body, and we need to treat all the different parts gently and well. So one person might be the foot and the other person might be the hand, and one is not more important than the other, and so we treat each other gently, just like we would our own body. So the last problem is this issue about the resurrection. And this still can be a problem for people today. They're like, I don't know. Is it all that important? Does it really matter? And Paul says, absolutely. It matters tremendously. It is the backbone of our understanding of God. We believe it. I mean, Paul has a pretty emphatic reaction. He's like, we believe this because hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive. It's not a fairy tale. People actually saw him alive again. He was executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then his death was meaningless. It has no effect on our selfishness, our pride. It doesn't have an effect over evil or death. It doesn't encourage us to have this power and hope, right? The resurrection shapes the way we think about all of these problems. Is God capable of raising someone from dead? I don't know why I'm struggling with that. Is God capable of that? Is God still capable of bringing things up out of ashes, our own lives, this world? Yes. The answer is yes. So the resurrection allows us to be unified around Jesus and what Jesus did. It's motivation for, let's see, it's motivation for hope in this world. If death can be defeated, what else is there? Nothing else is stronger than death, right? It is the enemy that will get us all, unless Jesus is like, I can do something about that, right? And if he can do that with our own death, he can do that with any other thing that might be following us around, harassing us and other people. So, this isn't just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. So, this is everything we just covered. It's a lot. So, we can use this model that Paul has provided us here in 1 Corinthians. When we have a problem, anybody in here facing a problem right about now, anyone, or know people who are, and you're concerned for them, or you're scared and worried, right? We take those problems and we go and we set them in front of the Lord. We spread them out in front of the Lord, and we're like, will you help me to respond to this through the lens of the gospel? Will you show me? Because it's not always clear, right? It doesn't happen by accident. It happens because we take time to think about it. So, the gospel is this announcement about Jesus, like I said, that opens up a new reality. It's the good news overlaid on every part of our life, right? It's this reason for unity. It's power to love others more than ourselves. So this is just one of the 13 letters. And I want to give you just a little pro tip for Bible reading. Read big chunks. Read big, huge chunks. I wish I had another piece of literature around here, but if I just flopped it open to page 55 and laid my finger down and said, this is what this novel is about, and she went down by the lake and sat and had her lunch. Like, wow. So with the Bible, we read in big chunks for context. So we just covered all of 1 Corinthians. I would encourage you, over the next week, you now have the framework for 1 Corinthians. You understand when it was written, who wrote it, the situation that was facing this little church, and kind of the repetitious pattern that you see. Take advantage of what just got put in your brain and go kind of lock it down by reading it for yourself. Right? This is a good thing to do. Don't just take my word for it. Go read. So I actually have here a prayer that is from another one of Paul's letters. And Joy, when she was looking at my notes, she was like, you know you're preaching on 1 Corinthians today, right? But I have a prayer that I want to read over you that's actually from one of Paul's letters to the Ephesians. So I'm praying this on behalf of Paul over you to the Lord. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, meaning God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To that God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right.